mind and to adjust my perception of how I was seeing the world so that I might see it through the perspective that he has afforded to his saints, the perspective that is displayed to us in his scripture. So it's good for us as his church to be able to come together and to put the word in front of us, to have the scripture on our lap and to listen as the word is preached and taught, hopefully in power and in truth, that we might understand God's will for his people and that we might rejoice in it and be grateful that the strength that we need to live according to this word is the strength that he gives to us. We are in chapter 5 of Romans. So if you've got your Bible and you'd like to turn there, we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 11 today. Up to this point in this wonderful letter, Paul's laid out the difficult foundational reality of man's sinful state. And at the same time, he's argued convincingly that man does not have what it takes to save himself from this peril that he finds himself in. These are tough, difficult truths for us to swallow. And they're communicated with a gravity by Paul that should weigh heavily on the hearts of those who hear his case. Now, while difficult, both of these truths are vital to preparing a lost heart to hear the gospel message. We must understand our sin, and we must understand our inability to remedy that sin. And so here in chapter 5, as the beauty of the gospel is beginning to unfold before us as the letter makes progress, Paul's been able to shine light to overcome the darkness of man's sinful state. The chapter begins by declaring that those who are reconciled to God have peace with him. Next, Paul assures us that this powerful reconciliation between God and his people changes the way that a believer can deal with suffering. And here in the heart of chapter 5, Paul's going to continue to build the momentum of the gospel hope that we have been shown by showing us the covenant of grace that his son Jesus Christ brings to us. And so this passage is going to help us to understand the importance that God displayed love for his sinners, those who he's called to himself. They received not just mercy, but love from him. And secondly, because of the depth of that love that we have been shown, we have reason for present and future hope. And so Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6, says this to us today. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's bow and pray together and thank the Lord God for the ways that he will grow us through our study and meditation upon this passage. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for your many mercies. Were it not for your spirit residing in us, these things would be a blur to us. We would not have a hope to understand them, God. But we are grateful, Lord, that you open the pages of Scripture, not just physically here, but spiritually, God. You let us see what we were otherwise blind to. And we're grateful to be able to hear these things, God, and to contemplate them, and to worship you according to the great truths that they expound. In Jesus' name, amen. So first, Paul would have us to consider God's timing. Verses 6 through 8 have three important statements to make about the timing of Jesus' atoning work in our lives. It happened while we were weak, the atonement happened while we were yet sinners, and the atonement happened at the right time historically. So all three of these statements about timing serve to prove an even greater point that they help us to see just how great of a love God had for those whom he sent his son to save. And so let's look at the first of these three timing issues that the Apostle Paul wants us to focus on this morning. First of all, Jesus gave his life for the elect when they were still weak. Now, the weakness that Paul has in mind here speaks to mankind's inability to accomplish the change of heart that needed to occur in order for us to be turned to God. James 4:4, in describing the sinful state of man, says that we are naturally in love with the things of the world. And at the same time, we are naturally at enmity with God. That means that we are in natural conflict with Him. Our sin, being a violation of God's moral law, breeds a hostility between ourselves and the Creator, a hostility that needs to be reconciled and made right. Somehow the gap between us must be healed in order for man to have any kind of real and lasting peace in this life. And yet, as Paul points out here, man on his own, man trying to make his own way, is utterly too weak to overcome the terrible situation that he has put himself into by his sin. Even those who might otherwise be considered mighty in this world are indeed weak in this way. I'm sure that you know people who are physical specimens, who are able to apply their physical strength to accomplish impressive tasks. They can channel their energy to hoist up great weights. They can go from a standstill to a dead sprint in the blink of an eye. They might not have the faith to move mountains, but give them a shovel and some time, and they can, by the sweat of their brow, dig a great big hole. Or they can, with an axe, chop down a great tree, or impose their will on lesser men. Many of you are going to go to watch after church today some NFL football. You're going to see some guys running around displaying their great strength and speed. They're going to be putting their power to use. And yet, this strength can be very useful in a practical sense, but this kind of strength won't save your soul from the judgment that your sin earns for you. Others have proven to be quite strong in their intellect. They may be able to think through the most complicated of problems. Things that seem tangled and confusing to others become ordered and logical to them as they sit and reason through them one step at a time. By breaking life's riddles into parts, they can sift through the unknown. They can understand the variables of life until the problem is no longer overwhelming to them. Soon the most reasonable solution becomes clear and obvious. Mental strength of this kind will get you out of certain sticky situations. It will keep you from falling into other situations. But intellectual might is not an asset that can somehow overcome the weight of your sinfulness towards God. You can't think your way out of hell and condemnation. We've known other people who have proven to be able to endure terrible conditions and manage tremendous pressure. They seem to have a will that is mighty and self-disciplined that can keep them fixed upon a task. Where others would become distracted and discouraged, they seem locked on to that thing that needs to get done. It is a characteristic that will serve them well in many practical ways, but it will take more than a strong will to overcome the sin nature that we have inherited from the first Adam. The guilt of sinners is not washed away by our own determination and grit. See, every way that man can be mighty is insufficient in the way that we need to be mighty, which is in holiness. Only a holy God can make a sinful people holy again. So work as hard as we might. Think as carefully as you can. Even have a heart that is determined to never give up trying, but salvation will elude you unless God gives you faith to turn to the better work of Jesus Christ, His Son. And it was to people like this, people who might seem mighty in some ways, but who are undeniably weak in the one way that matters, it is to them that Jesus came to give salvation. Does Paul create a conflict with himself here by speaking of sinners as weak, instead of using the language we have also seen in other places in his writings where he describes sinners as dead? We see plainly that Paul uses that stronger wordplay to describe man's spiritual state in letters such as Colossians. In chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Here in Colossians, we are described as dead in our trespasses and sins. Adam and Eve didn't fall over and expire immediately upon eating the forbidden fruit, but they did die a spiritual death with that single act of rebellion. And Paul, in other places, will use that strong language describing those who are not in Christ as the walking dead in a spiritual sense. He speaks to believing Christians in Ephesians 2 and describes their past in verses 1 through 5. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So you see there a stronger version of words where Paul talks about those who are lost and who are not in the covenant of grace, the new covenant, as those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And yet here in Romans 5, he chooses to use the language of weakness. But the theme is the same, isn't it? We were dead in our trespasses, and yet he has made us alive together in Christ. He is speaking also in the Ephesians passage about the timing of his salvation. And this is not the only way that Paul speaks. It is not only Paul who speaks of unbelievers in this way. We also see it in Peter's first letter as well, 1 Peter 4:6, where he says, "For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way that people are, they might live in the Spirit the way that God does." Now, the deadness of the lost is hard for us to wrap our minds around because the heart is still beating. The lungs are still drawing in air and expelling carbon dioxide. The mind is working to make decisions and understand the things that are going on around the lost individual. So it's not a deadness that is exactly like the tip we typically associate with deadness. When a person is dead, we check for a pulse, right? They're not moving. They're still. We don't see any signs of vitality in them. But when Paul and Peter and others describe the lost sinner as dead, he is speaking of them in a spiritual sense. There is no capacity in them that can do what is good and pleasing to the Lord God. The spiritually dead do not seek after the true and living God. The spiritually dead do not grieve their sin because of how it dishonors the image of God that God made them in. They cannot please God because they're in a state of constant rebellion against him. In fact, what may look like good deeds in their lives are only like filthy rags to the perception of God, because he knows that those attempts at goodness are flowing out of a heart that is corrupt and that hates the source of true goodness. Those who are lost exchange the truth for a lie and worship created things instead of worshiping the true God, as Paul laid out for us in the first chapter of this letter. And so this deadness concept is important for helping us to see how utterly incapable we are of being pleasing to God, of earning his favor, of practicing righteousness. What spiritually good thing can a spiritually dead man do? The answer is nothing. Mankind was in this state of utter helplessness when Jesus came to redeem him. But rest assured, Paul is not contradicting himself by speaking of man as being merely weak here. The term for weak is a compound word in the Greek. It starts with a prefix of a, which means without, and then the word is sthenon, strength. And so sthenon means without strength, lacking in sufficient power. And so what Paul is driving at here in Romans chapter 5 is consistent with his arguments to this point. Man does not approach God for salvation. Because of his spiritual deadness, man lacks the power to repent, nor does he even desire to do so. Salvation happens because God comes near to man. God must give man what man refused to believe that he even needs. But weakness is not the only term that is used to describe humanity's state here. Jesus gave his life for the elect while they were still weak, but Jesus gave his life for the elect when they were still sinless as well, or sinful as well. Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You know, if Paul spoke of those who needed salvation as only weak, we might think of man as morally neutral, but less mighty than God. But our condition is much worse than that, isn't it? Jesus came to save the lost, not when they were just weak, but when they were in abject rebellion against him. Paul is effectively emphasizing the fact that before Christ, man is not only outside of the kingdom of God, he is hurling rocks at the wall that define the kingdom. He is in active rebellion against the Lord's rule and reign in all that he has made. So how does this inform our understanding of the timing of salvation? It helps us to see that God did not wait for his people to get right before he sent his son. He did not wait for them to recognize their deadness. He did not wait for them to see the horrible consequences of their sin and to start to desire salvation. He sent his son because man could not get it right. Even the best stretches of Israel's faithfulness, for example, were always marred by sin. So the nation of God who has drawn near to the Lord God, who has brought into a covenant with him, faltered again and again and showed through their inability to keep the covenant of law that they were not able to do that apart from his help. Christ's love is understood to be mightier than we can consider is considered to be mightier when we consider the unlovable nature of the object that he loves. While we were still sinners, Paul is alluding here to the transformed nature of those who are in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, we read, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And verse 11 says this, "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." We can rightly think of ourselves not technically as sinners now, but as saints, not ignoring that we still have the capacity to sin and we still stumble into iniquity from time to time, but we stand in the firm truth that God has changed our essential identity and rendered our sin obsolete. We were dead in our sin, and that was when God came to us. He did not wait for us to get our act together and then come to give us the one piece of the puzzle that was missing. So Jesus gave his life for the elect while they were still weak. Jesus gave his life for the elect while they were still sinners. And thirdly, Jesus gave his life for the elect at the right time. Some would think here, when they hear this phrase, at the right time, of the myriad of benefits that existed in the time when Jesus Christ took on flesh. They might think historically of the fact that it just so happened that when Jesus came and took on a human nature that the Roman Empire was at its peak. That this meant that there was a language, the Greek language, that was widely known, which was definitely beneficial for the spread of the gospel. The existence of the Roman Empire meant that travel was much easier than it had been in generations, centuries before that. The creation of the Romans road and of the shipping lanes that were constantly traveled by merchants protected by the navy of the Roman Empire meant that word could travel faster and farther than it ever had before. And some people see this timing and they think, well, God came has sent his son at the right time because historically there wasn't a better time to do it. That was right when the gospel could go out into the world and be transmitted from one mind to another, faith to faith. The scriptures could be preached and the word could be proclaimed and shared and the church could spread. But the right time was not the time when man had finally gotten to the point where he was worth saving or when God could finally accomplish it. God was waiting for nothing. God was driving everything when it came to the emergence of Jesus Christ. Time marches forward at his command. So every detail that occurred from the fall to the resurrection of Jesus was all done in perfect subjugation to the will and the decree of God. God did not look down the corridors of time and say, I need to figure out the exact right moment when I can enter into this great thing called time and make a change. Have you ever seen young children doing double dutch jump rope? It's pretty amazing to watch the coordination and the timing and the rhythm that goes into it. Two children hold long ropes and they swing them in opposing directions in just such a timing that the two ropes don't hit each other. And then you have a third child who stands outside of that chaos of movement, and they have to watch and listen, usually as a song is being sung, and they time their entry just right so that as the two chords go away, they can enter into that space and they begin to jump on the beat of the song in such a way that they don't disrupt the flow of the ropes, and they're jumping rope. They're having fun together. We should not think of God's perfect timing like that, where God is looking down the corridor of time and seeing all this chaos and thinking to himself, I have to enter in at just the right moment. Rather, what we should see is that God, who is sovereign over every second of time, from beginning to end, a God who created history in such a way that it would tell the story of his great mercy and our great need for him. So when Jesus was sent, it wasn't that God saw, here's my moment, here's my opening. Jesus came because before the foundations of the earth were even laid, God knew that he would display his grace in this mighty way by letting his divine, holy, eternal Son take on a human nature and become incarnate so that this existence that you and I enjoy every day would be invaded by divinity in a way that we hadn't experienced before. This critical bit of information regarding the timing of God's redemptive work is not just trivia. It's not some obscure fact that pious people memorize so that they can impress others with what they have learned. It is vital information because Paul uses this issue of timing to show us the magnitude of God's love for the elect. Divine love is by its very nature superior to the kinds of love that man is capable of mustering up. Man's love has all kinds of contingencies to it, conditions that cause us to either give our love abundantly or hold back our love if our expectations are not met. But that is not how the Lord God loves. 1 John 4, we're told that God first loves us so that we might be able to love him. And in John 3:16, we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whosoever might believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So we need to see, friends, that God does not send his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to redeem a people because there was anything that was lacking within God. That God thought to himself, I need a partner. I am lonely. Or I am lacking somehow in glory. I need to find someone who can make me feel better about myself or who can be there for me when I am down. That is not how God operates because God needs nothing. So God's love expressed to man was never a two-way proposition where God gets something good from us and gives something good to us. It was always a one-way proposition where God, who needs nothing, creates a people to be blessed by his great love. Paul indicates the true purpose of this discussion about God's timing, that it is to better demonstrate to us what mighty love was driving God's redemptive work. And while we were yet sinners, Christ gave his life for us. Literally, not figuratively, to the greatest extent, Jesus Christ laid down his own life and vitality in order to accomplish salvation for those who were otherwise his sworn enemies. Verses 7 and 8 gives us a pause to think about the quality of this sacrifice. Self-sacrifice is a supreme act of love, is it not? To be willing to lay down one's life for another, for the benefit of somebody outside of yourself. It is a powerful physical expression of obedience to the second greatest commandment, which is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. You love yourself in a self-preserving way, don't you? In a way that seeks for the best for the self. And yet God commands his image bearers to love even to the point of self-sacrifice. And this is witnessed occasionally in humanity, but it is very rare. Hollywood often wants us to think that it happens all the time. We have all these abundance of movies of superheroes are always putting themselves on the line in ultra brave ways. But rarely does the occasion even call for a man to give his life for another. And even rarer does the love of those who are given the opportunity to lay their life down reach such a height as to cause them to carry out that kind of expression of love. Paul tells us to consider two hypothetical candidates for this kind of loving sacrifice: the righteous man and the good man. So let's think of each of these. Scripture says here that one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Who is a righteous person but one who follows the letter of the law? A righteous man is one who is careful, who tries to live holy and pious, one who does not want themselves to be defiled by sin. And so he is saying here, it is rare, but occasionally you'll see someone who offers up their life in defense of someone who is a right person, just for the sake of justice. Though perhaps, he says, one would die for a good person. What is this distinction between a righteous person and a good person? I think it is best to understand the good person as a progression of the righteousness. It's not just one who obeys the letter of the law, but one who seeks to honor the spirit of the law as well. This person stands for a cause. They love the cause. They believe the cause. That determination to follow the law stems from more than just a desire to not be in trouble or to do what is wrong, but because they love and honor what is right. It might even inspire a lesser man to die in an effort to preserve the life or reputation of the one who seems so sincere. I spoke last week of some of those kind of men that we can look back in history and appreciate the Lord for providing for us, men like Irenaeus and Tyndale, men like Luther, who are willing to put their own selves on the line for the truth. And so what Paul is getting at here is that for a righteous man, somebody who does good things, someone might die. Someone might even dare to die for a good person, somebody who does those good things but is lovable as well and who really loves the truth. But one thing that we can be certain of here is that Christ did not come to die for either of those kinds of people, for the righteous or for the good. Titus 3, verses 3 through 7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Does this sound like someone that you would want to lay your life down for? Someone of this caliber of rebellion and selfishness? And yet God looking down into the world and seeing an abundance of this kind of contrary heart did not turn and walk away from the world. He did not abandon humanity, even though our hearts were prone to wander, even though our desire was for rebellion against God all the time. It says in verse 4 of that passage in Titus, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, friends, the timing of God's sending of Jesus Christ is such an expression of love, because He sent Jesus to save not the righteous, not the good, but the wicked, to care for those who cared nothing for Him. Some of you have perhaps in the past had to shop in the used vehicle market instead of going down to the lot to buy something that was brand new and had not been messed up by somebody else for so ever many years. You had to go to the used car lot, or even worse, you had to get on Craigslist and buy something from an individual. And whatever problems were inherent in that vehicle that they were trying to get rid of now become your problem. And so you do your research and you look as carefully as you can over that car when you go to consider purchasing it, but you can't know everything about it, can you? You hope that that individual who's selling it to you had integrity and that they've given you full disclosure about any problem that might be inherent in the car. But so many of us have probably purchased a vehicle, drove it away, and it took maybe a week or two before the check engine light came on, or before strange noises started to pop out. Or maybe you bought that car in the wintertime, and when the summer rolls around, you turn on the air conditioning, and guess what? It doesn't blow cold. It just blows hot heat back at you. You don't know everything that's wrong with that used car when you buy it. And if you knew everything that was wrong, perhaps you would keep on looking and try to find a vehicle that was more dependable to you. But Christ, when He looked down upon the earth, saw every single detail of what was wicked and wretched in the hearts of His elect. There was nothing hidden from His eyes. Every bit of rust, every malfunctioning circuit, everything that was wrong with us, every hatred in us, every selfishness in us, every stubborn refusal to do what is good, he saw it in our hearts. And yet he still chose to love us. Because he wasn't loving us to get something out of us. He was loving us to draw us to his perfect holiness and love. God loved us, and he does so knowing every detail of what is wrong with us. And there is much more wrong with you and I than we even care to realize. Yet still, he chooses to pour out his grace upon his people. And that is the very definition of grace, friends. It is a favor that is unmerited, that flows from God to sinners who deserve wrath, but instead receive his kindness and love. This is an example of taking the golden rule to its most extreme. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Even when they have made every effort to undermine you, even when they have hurt you and disobeyed against you, Christ loves those who were his enemies. The Christian cannot know the love of God until they know their unworthiness due to their sin. In Luke chapter 7, there's an example of this, where a lady comes to Christ and in the presence of all begins to anoint the feet of the Savior. She uses an alabaster flask full of very costly oil. She pours it upon his feet, and as she weeps, she washes his feet, which are filthy from traveling the road, with her tears, and dries her feet with her hair, his feet with her hair. Many of the men who are looking upon this scene are taken aback. They are aghast that this rabbi would even allow a woman who was not his wife to touch him in public. They could not understand her lavish gift toward him. They thought it to be a shameful act. But how does Jesus respond to them? How does he explain this gift of generous kindness that this woman has poured out onto Christ? In verse 47 of Luke 7, it says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Those who recognize the depth of their depravity can see the height of God's generosity and kindness in his amazing grace. And so let us not forget what is being built here by Paul in this chapter. He has helped us to have an amazement that we might be saved in the first place. He has helped us to have an appreciation for the only one who can save. And he has given to us a firm and an unwavering hope that is based on Jesus' sure and steadfast salvation. Look back at the opening of chapter 5 for just a minute if you've got your scripture. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, where he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Paul is fortifying in the hearts of those who have trusted Christ joy and hope, knowing that the depth of our depravity and yet the generosity of Christ's love for us helps us to rejoice all the more in knowing that we have been made new and brought near to him by his great gift. And as we progress through the chapter, we find that the way that he does this is by stacking up more and more evidence that gives us reasons to rejoice and reasons to have this living hope. If you just scan quickly chapter 5, you'll notice how many times you see this grouping of words, "how much more," "how much more." Over and over again, Paul uses that phrase. In verse 3, "not only that," in other words, he's saying there's more to the argument. He's given us the initial argument, but there's more to it. "Not only that," and in verse 9, "much more." In verse 10, "much more." In verse 11, "more than that." In verses 11 or 15 and 17, "much more," again and again. And so Paul's strategy here is to help other believers understand that the reasons we have to rejoice and to hope are overwhelmingly supported by evidence upon evidence of God's love for his people and his competence to save and preserve them. Of course, the evidence is not what saves the person. The work of the Holy Spirit does that. But evidence does have a practical benefit for those who have been made alive. It battles the lies of our enemy, who diligently works against us to try to sow dissension into our hearts, doubt into our hearts, and disbelief into our mind. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, here's that phrase, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. In this one verse, Paul has in sight not only the present, but the future, having been justified by his blood. In other words, all that Paul has worked to build up to this point, this idea that we don't justify ourselves, but having been justified by the perfect work of Jesus Christ, we have hope. We can stand firm. You've been pronounced innocent right now. This is our present hope. But the hope of the gospel has ramifications that outpace the present. And since it is true that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ has changed the fundamental status of who you are now, how much more reason do you have to be confident that Christians will also be saved from the wrath of God, which is in the future, the wrath of God, which is yet to come? This wrath was mentioned earlier in the letter. Romans 2:5, Paul says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, in that chapter, he wasn't talking directly to the believer. He was speaking hypothetically in a courtroom setting to those who reject Christ. And what lies ahead for those who refuse the grace of Jesus? What else can it be but punishment, damnation, and condemnation, and a separation from the love and the holiness of God? It refers to the final judgment that will ultimately bring an end to the rebellion that currently infects all of creation. It's worth mentioning again, even just briefly, the fact that there is an impending wrath of God appointed for the day of judgment should inform our understanding of the character and the nature of God. Those who see the Old Testament picture of God as a somehow different version of the God who is present and active in the New Testament are grossly misinformed. Preachers like Andy Stanley, who have tried to suggest that the church would be better off to unhitch themselves from the Old Testament and to simply focus on the grace and the kindness and the acceptance of Jesus in the New Testament, are severely blind to the truth of Christ's wrath, which is throughout the New Testament. The New Testament God is not a wrath-free version of the Old Testament God. He is not a feminized, pacifist, little g God who bends to the will of people that he has made. No, the truth that God is a God of love resounds in our hearts, but it stands parallel to the fact that God is also a God of power. And evil should tremble at the mention of that God's name. He promises to put under his feet all who oppose him. And that is a blessing, friends, because if you oppose God, then that means you're an agent of evil. You must be either redeemed by his grace or your sinful rebellions must be stopped once and for all. The wrath of God is a very real thing, and it should concern us. Because Paul is turning our attention to that final judgment, the question he is really answering then is the question of perseverance. Whether we should logically have confidence that this saving grace will be enough to keep us near to God moving forward into the future. And we should not be so surprised that the apostle is continuing to make this point, considering that Paul has been working to establish in the saints an unwavering sense of peace and rejoicing and hope that will characterize their mindset and conduct moving forward in faith as they abide in the person of Jesus Christ. So let's consider the argument here. Since he has paid such a great price to redeem you for himself, doesn't it make sense that God would then protect his investment, so to speak? That he would do whatever it took to carry you through to the fullness of salvation? Jesus did not save you only to lose you down the line. You have been redeemed for your good and for God's glory. And it makes perfect sense that you've been set aside for a work that doesn't just illustrate God's love and redemption power. Redemptive power now, but actually illustrates God's love and redemptive power for eternity. Justification, the washing away of our sins and our redemption that makes us declared righteous before God, is not a cheap state to earn for us. Christ had to sacrifice much to make us new. If you were with us one or two Wednesdays ago, we spoke in the book of Mark about the terrible time of prayer that Paul had in the garden where he pled with the Father, if there's any other way that I might redeem mankind, other than this one that stands before me, then please remove this cup from my lips. And yet, not my will be done, says Jesus, but your will be done. He prayed that prayer with great weeping and gnashing of teeth because the sacrifice that he had to make cost him dearly. And it didn't just begin in the garden. It cost Christ dearly to come to earth and take on flesh, leaving the comforts and perfection of heaven behind. It cost him to subject himself to the limitations of a human nature, to have to sleep and to have to eat and to have to deal with having a weakness in him and to be subject to sickness and to live in a world that was full of corruption was in itself a great sacrifice that Christ made to redeem us. To actively obey the Lord throughout his life, proving his righteousness and qualifying as the only true and spotless Lamb was a great and mighty work that Christ did to qualify to be that one Savior for us. Walking straight into his calling despite his reservations, as we just spoke about and in his prayers, calling out to God the Father in the garden, he overcame that difficulty, he overcame his reservations and walked obediently into the will of God. He had to endure abandonment. He had to endure suffering and shame. He was treated like a criminal, and he became a curse for his people. He died a true human death, being nailed to a cross and suffocating there, seeing that life and that vitality exit from him. But then, of course, we know that he walked out of the tomb on the third day, unhindered by the limitations of the grave. So this was no small price to pay. And the cost that Jesus paid to make you his gives the Christian an appreciated value of sorts. If Jesus was willing to do that for you, what does that say about what you're worth to the Lord God? Now, I know we live in a time when people are doing a lot of damage, trying to puff others up, even within the body of Christ, saying that you're good enough, you're strong enough, you're smart enough, trying to make you think that you need to adore yourself. But that can be often dangerous because it inflates the pride in us. I think we would be wrong, though, to ignore the fact that if Christ is willing to pay such a great price for you, then you are precious and dear to the Lord, that you have become to him like a treasure because you represent the prize that God gave to his son for being obedient in the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. So we are called to boast in the hope of the glory of God. And you don't need to think of yourself as garbage, Christian. Though we grieve our sin, though we hate that we fall into affliction, and there are times when we are disobedient to the Lord, we properly feel the shame of that, and we repent of it. Though we don't have to think of ourselves as garbage. We are a treasure to the Lord God. We are his prize, and he loves us dearly. And so verse 9 reminds us of that fact, that if he has done such a great and mighty work to save us, have every confidence that he will preserve us. And then verse 10 essentially echoes what verse 9 has just said. Look at it again. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. The verb that is translated as saved here is in the passive voice. God is going to do this saving, meaning that the power that saved you from your blood guiltiness and made you a saint instead of a sinner is the same power that will carry you along and even through to the day of judgment that lies ahead. Having saved you from sin, God has not now handed you over to be responsible for your own preservation of your salvation. You couldn't have earned it in the first place, and you certainly don't have the power in yourself to retain it now. And here's the thing, you never will. You never will. For eternity, for all time, you will need to abide in Christ. You will constantly need to trust him to keep you near to him. And there's nothing wrong with that. That is what you were created to do. You must rely on your perfect creator. And it is the lie of Satan that you one day will not have to, that you might be able to be like God in such a way that you could stand independent from him. But to stand apart from God is to stand apart from our hope and our joy. God blesses us by making us so weak that forever we have to trust in him and depend upon and abide in his amazing grace. John 15:5 says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And you will never graduate from that reality, friends. It is your joy for eternity to remain connected to Christ and to rely on His strength to provide for you what you need. And so here in the 10th verse of chapter 5, when he says that we shall be saved by His life, he's really saying that we will be preserved by His life. The fact that He lives on, that He has had victory over death, means that we will live on as well. The thing that is being preserved, the thing that is being saved, is also spoken here of not just as our justification, but our reconciliation. Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? And we spoke briefly about that 2 weeks ago, the fact that justification is a wonderful and a mighty thing. But even greater than that is the idea that not only have we been absolved of our sin debt to God, and we no longer stand underneath the weight of His wrath, but we've been adopted into His family, that He has called us to be His own, that now we are not only sinless, but we are those who bear the very name of Christ and walk as His representatives. We are close to Him because He has done what He has done. He has paid the great price and made us His own. 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 20 says, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Notice there that Paul in verse 19 even calls the gospel that he preaches a message of reconciliation. So the end goal is not just to get you out of trouble. The end goal is to get you near to Jesus, to get you close and connected in a right relationship to the one who has made you. It is His triumph over the grave that fortifies our hope. Paul's most well-known discussion of this truth is found near the end of the first letter to Corinth, in which he talks about his own personal resurrection being a cornerstone to our confidence in hope. 1 Corinthians 15:19 through 22. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And friends, this is tied directly to our hope of perseverance, that because Christ has overcome the grave and death and will never die again, so to all who trust in Him will one day be raised into newness of life. His resurrection sets the standard for what will happen to those who are trusting in Him. And so His resurrection is fundamental to our eternal hope. The last and final enemy is death, and Jesus has defeated that enemy once and for all for us. The empty tomb stood as a testimony to the impotence of death. Jesus, God in the flesh, is the author of all life. He could bring rocks to life to worship Him if He wanted to, but it pleased Him more to display His love towards man by being the first to experience the eternal resurrection and promising that all who follow after Him will triumph over the last enemy in the same exact way. And so we are saved not only by His death, but by His life, by His resurrection. For here we see that while a man died, Jesus is the God-man, and His life has not expired. Paul has one more piece of evidence to stack in his argument for our hope and for our joy, and it's found here in verse 11. The last "more than that" statement has to do with evidence, has less to do with evidence and more has to do with how a faithful believer responds to that evidence. It says, "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So our perseverance is more than just a theological fact. It is a cause for great joy and celebration. This is the third in a list of reasons to rejoice that Paul has given to us in chapter 5. He told us, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He said, we rejoice even in our sufferings because of what our sufferings bring about in our lives. And here finally, this third iteration, we rejoice in God through Jesus because He has brought us reconciliation. So let us thank the Lord God for the fact that through his grace, while we were yet sinners, he came to draw us near to him, to overcome that divide that we had created with our rebellion. Jesus Christ, in his perfect obedience, has made us his own people so that we might dwell with him forever. Let us pray. God, we thank you for your amazing grace and for the love that you display to us in Christ. And Father, I feel weak and inadequate to describe that love. But Father, as we look at the words that are printed on the pages of Holy Scripture, Father, it is declared to us with clarity and with truth. Let us not forget the great price that was paid, that we might not be estranged from you forever, but that we might be drawn near to you. Help us, God, to not take that for granted, Lord God. Let us desire to abide in you every single day as we seek you in prayer and in the study of your word and the fellowship of the saints as we come together as one body, your holy bride, to experience your love and to rejoice in this reconciliation. And we praise you, God, even for the day of judgment that is yet to come, knowing that we don't need to fear it as believers. Those who stand in Christ stand guiltless before you with his spotless righteousness. And so, Father, when that day finally does come, we rejoice that you will put the snake under your boot once and for all. But we pray that in the meantime, Lord, you would give us a heart to reach out to the lost, that many more who have yet to experience this reconciliation and its power might bow the knee to you, Lord God, and be made alive and given this like cause to rejoice and have confidence in you. And we pray this all in your perfect name, Lord. Amen.